right, open your Bibles tonight to the book of Acts, chapter 11. I preach a lot out of Acts 11. That could be, I guess, because I am simple-minded and have a hard time expanding my horizons. It could be that it's just a rich chapter. I hope it's the second of the two. But I want to talk to you tonight about something I hope that you will understand. I do not mean this to be a contradiction in doctrinal orthodoxy. So I would say immediately, hear me out before you say, well, this guy's bouncing off the wall here. I certainly will seem to fly in the face, perhaps, of some of the doctrinal truths that we believe. And I do believe those doctrinal truths tonight. But I also believe that there is a certain contradiction sometimes in what the Bible lays out for you and I and what reality is. And the problem's not in the Scripture. But sometimes we look at that contradiction which is within us and we have a tendency to think, well, you know, the Bible can't be true because. But the Bible is true. And we're the cause of the because. So I want us to look at it tonight. Acts chapter 11, I'm sure it's familiar to most all of us. Beginning in verse number 19. Now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but unto the Jews only. Now, one of the things we understand and know is that the first part of the book of Acts is to the Jews. The belief even after the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ was that there was a closed door to any but those who were Jewish. That even among the Jewish believers, that Christ had come to redeem and restore Judaism and put it in its right perspective, to bring the nation of Israel back to their God and Messiah, the covenant God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They recognized that eternal life was in Christ, but they still excluded the mass of humanity and included only the Jews. And there is a transition that takes place here. It is a strange thing to them because they weren't expecting it. And it's evident in the fact that they're preaching the gospel to nobody but Jews. I don't think anybody else is eligible to receive it. And some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which when they were come to Antioch, underline it, woe be unto us, spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. Now you got a problem. These people who can't get saved are getting saved in multitudes. Then tidings of these things came unto the ears of the church which was in Jerusalem. And they sent forth Barnabas that he should go as far as Antioch. Antioch of Syria, where all the trouble is going on to this day, is the foundation, the center point of evangelistic Christianity, New Testament Christianity, not Jerusalem. God had to run them out of Jerusalem with the persecution. And so Syria becomes the capital of the spread of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, particularly to the Gentiles. They send Barnabas, who, when he came, verse 23, and had seen the grace of God, was glad and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. For he was a good man and full of the Holy Ghost. And the indication was, if he had not been a good man and full of the Holy Ghost, he might have spurned or scorned these Gentile believers and stormed off in a huff. I think that's the reason that the Lord saw to it that Barnabas went. Barnabas, by definition, his name means the son or a son of consolation. He's a good guy. And he sees what's going on, encourages them. The Bible says he was a good man, full of the Holy Ghost and of faith, and much people was added unto the Lord. Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus for to seek Saul. His trip is not finished, because when he gets to that place where these Gentile believers have trusted Christ, he immediately recalls one who I think is probably struggling, and his name is Saul of Tarsus. a young man who has found the Lord on the road to Damascus of Syria and had trusted Christ and yet has been scorned by the church in Jerusalem. The Bible tells us the disciples wouldn't even meet with him for fear. He wasn't welcome in the assembly there in Jerusalem, and eventually he just packs up and goes home to Tarsus, which is way up on the north side of the Mediterranean. He's gone back to his home territory, not necessarily a good place to go for a young Christian. And so Barnabas, after he has solved this dilemma here, heads north looking for Saul. And the scripture says in verse 26, and when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people. And then the little phrase with which we're all so familiar, and the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. I want to speak to you tonight a little bit on just a thought, and the thought is simply this. And again, don't be confused by what I'm going to say. And that is it possible to be saved and not be a Christian? Now, immediately, we would recoil with our doctrinal knowledge and say, well, that's not possible. But I think before I'm finished, you realize that it is. It is absolutely possible. And I'll be honest with you, I think that this is a malady of the day and age in which we live. I think there are a lot of people who are saved, who have trusted Christ as their Savior, but they are by no biblical definition a Christian. You say, well, what do you believe in? You believe in they lost their salvation. And I say again, please, I'm not stretching scriptural orthodoxy. I believe salvation is forever. I believe nothing can be put to what the Lord does. Nothing can be taken from it. It is what it is. And when you put your faith in trust in Christ Jesus, you are saved. I heard an old preacher named Garvis Chadwick years ago saying, I'm so saved I could swing out over hell on a rotten corn stalk and sing Amazing Grace. Now, I don't know exactly what that means, but I believe that, okay? I believe that nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. And you may be a bad example of a believer, but if you put your faith and trust in Christ Jesus, you are saved. You are my brother or my sister, and we will meet someday in heaven. We may be embarrassed. I've said also before what Brother Wright taught me years ago. I don't want to leave this world ashamed. I want to leave this world with a shout. Not everybody that leaves this world to go home to heaven is going to leave this world with a shout. I think this world is a somehow quicksand for many of those who've trusted Christ as their Savior. It entraps us. We find the warnings Paul gave to Timothy not to be entangled in the affairs of this world. We find that this world has a pull, it has a draw that can taint and even destroy the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. So much so that we're encouraged not to love the world, neither the things that are in the world. A stern warning that ends with, if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. They don't mix. They're like oil and water. And the world has always been the problem for the saint of God. But even more so in this day and time, when the world seemingly has gained strength, it has pushed itself up, it has pounded on its chest and exerted all of its strength in one, I believe, last-ditch effort to snub the grace of God. And it will fall. But there have been many who have been affected by it. The New Testament is filled as well with warnings to the believer about being entangled. The book of Jude is an indicator that there are some difficulties that are involved. The Apostle Paul himself said in Acts chapter 20, as he met with the Ephesian elders, those who were in leadership of the church at Ephesus, and he said this, I know that after my departure, there are going to arise some out of your midst, some of your own people, that are going to draw people away into heresies and false teachings. He didn't say they were going to come from the world and they're going to be on television. He said some out of the midst of you. Jude gives us a stern warning about those who are called lascivious and says concerning them that they've denied the Lord that bought them. Their ways have become ways of lasciviousness. Lasciviousness, by definition, is just simply that belief that there is absolutely nothing that can be done that holds anything that is wrong whatsoever. Is the blanket step on anything that's done says, well, it's all right. How could you say that? Well, you see, these people are people that have been in the church. They're people that are saved. And so what they say is, because I'm saved, there's nothing wrong that I can do. Because I'm saved. We call it a hyper grace position. To be hyper. How many of you have children? I didn't say how many of you have hyper children. I said how many of you have children. If you have children, you have a hyper child. There are times when children are all hyper. We mean by hyper, they've gone to an extreme. Did you ever find a child get so hyper it just was uncontrollable? And when we talk about someone who holds a hyper grace position, they have taken the biblical teaching of grace and stretched it to the breaking point. And so the term is hyper grace. And our society today, America, is eat up with hyper grace theology. In the sense that there is nothing wrong for a Christian. You are free to do, to be, to say, to think, to whatever it is. You are absolutely free. We are free in Christ. Nothing could contradict Scripture any more than that teaching. And so I want to bring this to you tonight in the way of a warning. I don't want to be one of those who, while I am saved, could ever have someone say about me, he wasn't a Christian by the biblical definition. I think there ought to be in those of us who are saved a desire to leave behind a heritage of the things of God. For our family, certainly. I think the vast majority of problems that children and young people and young marriage and college and career kids go through when they deal with this world comes from poor parenting. I don't want to blame you. I don't want to cast stones. But some folks have no understanding that what we do as parents has a direct correlation on the kind of adults our young people, our children, turn out to be. We are, if anything, an example of the right way to do it. And so much of our lives, if we're not careful, is spent excusing ourselves or accusing somebody else as a means of ducking my failure. But our kids pick up on that. And I think far too often, rather than learning to live and love the Lord Jesus Christ, they learn to make excuses. And they become incredibly proficient at it. And then they buy into the hyper grace theory, which, by the way, now is personified in the New Age religion, which is called contemporary Christianity. It is nothing more than New Age religion. They don't believe anything any different than the New Age movement believed 25 years ago. And it is now moving on to even greater depths of depravity, and all under the guise of being the church. I want to be a Christian. I remember the old spiritual, and perhaps the English wasn't quite the way it should be, but it was, Lord, I wants to be a Christian in my heart. Above anything, I want to be remembered as a Christian, a legacy. I want there to be a heritage that somehow says to my kids, my grandkids, and maybe those that will follow somewhere down the line, that this was somebody who walked their talk. My wife and I were privileged while we were away to visit a number of churches. And one of the churches we were in was a church that I was one of the charter members years ago. I was 9 years old. My parents helped start and found a church. And we were talking to just some of those that we knew, or we didn't know anybody because they were all strange looking. It's amazing how people change. And I stayed exactly the same. But as we were talking to some of those people, someone handed me a brochure, and it was an invitation to the 50th anniversary of this church that will occur, I think, next week, if I'm not mistaken. 50 years old this church is, and they were saying, you know, you need to come back, and we considered it, but we figured probably wouldn't be good on the heels of, you know, just having been gone. We were looking at it, and as they handed me this card, it was a picture of the pastor as he was breaking ground for the building that they were about to build. They've built several buildings now beyond that. But he had the proverbial shovel. I think there's a picture somewhere floating around with me with a shovel out here, like I knew what to do with it. But when we broke ground to build these facilities, and they handed it to me, and I looked at it for a minute, and I put it in my Bible, and as we were singing somewhere, I pulled it out and just kind of glanced at it again, and I handed it to my wife, and I said, "Look at this picture. Do you see anything familiar?" And in the background, I had not noticed, were five men standing that were there to help and were deacons and vital parts of that church, and one of them was my father. 50 years ago, he was there when they... you say, what are you saying? I'm thankful to have that kind of a legacy, a heritage. I realize he was not perfect. I would be the first to know that and admit that, and I'm not either. But I'm thankful for a legacy of someone who did their best to be known above anything else in their life as a Christian. Who has a desire to be known as a Christian. I want to look for a few minutes tonight at what the Bible says, the tenets, the facets, the aspects of being a Christian are all about. Certainly the Bible informs us here that they were first called Christians at Antioch. Now, if we're not careful, if we say that, well, they're one and the same, to be saved is to be a Christian, we've got a problem because there are a number of chapters that have elapsed from Acts chapter 2 when the doors of grace, I believe, opened and the gospel first became a reality and the Spirit of God came and men were saved and born again. They were saved in Acts 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, and we're all the way over here in Acts chapter 11 before there's ever a title or a designation given to them. So it must have been possible to have been saved and not have been a Christian. And I want you to notice as well, this term Christian was a coined phrase that came from observation. This was not what the disciples called themselves. They did not get together and say, "We're going to start a church, and I know, let's call ourselves Christians." Was not something that somehow they went down to the patent office and took out a patent on this name or somehow registered themselves or that was not something that they apparently themselves had anything to do with. This was something that came by observation. People who were watching them noticed how different they were and yet understand this, how alike they were. You see, they were incredibly different from the world in which they lived. They were incredibly different from their surroundings. They were people that seemed to march to the beat of a different drum, as it were. But yet at the same time, all of those many hundreds of believers were so much alike that they found that there was one phrase that would describe them all, and that phrase was Christian. And so the disciples are called Christians first at Antioch. You know, the term only occurs two other times in Scripture. It's only two other times in Scripture. And I want you to notice, if you will, first of all, in Acts chapter 26, verse 28, not far from where we are. And in Acts chapter 26, verse number 28, the Apostle Paul is talking to an unsaved individual and giving his testimony of the grace of God and how it had worked in his life and changed him forever. And as Paul speaks to Agrippa about what Christ meant to him, Agrippa says in verse 28, "Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian." You understand the Apostle Paul? Paul did not use the word Christian. Agrippa, an unsaved king, knew that that term Christian would define Paul. You say, how did he know that? Well, I think he knew that because from Acts chapter 11, I think that term spread and took hold. I think it was an appropriate term. I think it was a term that could be tested and you could use the standards of whatever it was they meant when they said Christian. And you could test an individual by saying, okay, this is what Christians do, and that's a Christian. So much so that an unsaved heathen king, even in jest or mockery, which is, I believe, what he was saying here, he said, "Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. I know that sometimes we have preached it, that perhaps the Spirit of God was working in his heart, and I believe it. Maybe he was. But I have to believe that what Agrippa did and said was in jest, because we never find he ever called again for the Apostle Paul, never wanted to hear any more about the cause of Christ, and never was willing to follow through on what his almost was. If anything, Agrippa was an almost Christian, and he almost got saved. And I believe he's in hell tonight as a result of that. The other place the term occurs is in 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4 is a rather ominous passage of Scripture that Peter writes to a group of people who, while connected very closely, are going through some difficult times. He says in chapter 4, verse number 12, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye. For the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. For the time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing as unto a faithful Creator." He said, wherefore, if any man suffer as a Christian, those same earmarks or qualities that had birthed the title or the term Christian now had become a reason for persecution. The disciples were first called Christians in Antioch for a reason, for a lifestyle, for a way of living. They were identified as Christians, but now those same characteristics had become a reason for hatred and persecution. And Peter said, hey, in Acts chapter 11, when they designated the disciples as Christians, we were real happy. And now they're using that same designation as a means of persecution. But he says, if you suffer as a Christian, take it well. That's a wonderful, wonderful thing. Is it possible to be saved and to not be a Christian? Well, I wonder, when Peter was talking to those believers who were undergoing great persecution, if there had not been any of them who had perhaps been tempted to back away from those identifying characteristics that made other people know they were Christians. Simply put, if that characteristic had been a button that they wore on the lapel of their coat that said, "I'm a Christian," would you not think that some of them certainly must not have been tempted to take it off? I realize it wasn't as simple as a button that said, "I'm a Christian." But for the sake of illustration, if it had been, if that had been the characteristic, if all the disciples in Acts chapter 11 had made buttons and put them on their lapel that said, "I'm a Christian," maybe a happy face or something like that. And because of that, the world looked and says, "We're going to call those people Christians because they all wear a button. There's something that identifies them." Wouldn't you think by the time Peter writes and there's rabid persecution, people are dying, wouldn't you think that there would have been a temptation to have removed that button, to put it away in a drawer, and to hide it so that you might not be persecuted? Now, I recognize it wasn't something quite that simple, but it is very easy for us not to act like a Christian. It is very easy for us not to live like a Christian. It is very easy not to be part of the tenets that I find in Scripture that, if I understand my Bible right, ought to be part of the life of a Christian. It is very easy for me to push those aside. And how much in this day and time when, although we're not haled into prison and beaten mercilessly and burned at the stake, while those are not the reality of our existence, certainly there is a rabid hatred for Christians. There is a rabid hatred. And sometimes there is a temptation to take the button off and say, you know what, I'd probably get along a whole lot better if people just didn't know. Well, let me ask you, at the moment you take off the button, are you saved? But all at once, in the designation of the world, who, by the way, were the ones that originally recognized, you're no longer a Christian. Have you not succeeded then in being saved and at the same time not being recognized as a Christian? So I ask again, is it possible to be saved and not be a Christian? And by that I mean somehow not that I have lost my salvation, but that I have successfully learned to conceal it from others. And if it be the case that I have simply successfully learned to conceal it from others, what value is it? Does my button lying at home, hidden, tucked away at the bottom of a drawer that says I am a Christian, really mean anything? You see, the only impact that designation has is when others see it and recognize it. My being a Christian means nothing unless someone knows it. My being a Christian means nothing unless somehow it has an impact in someone else's life. And I think we live in an age where it is a great temptation to be saved, but to conceal our Christianity simply because we don't want to be ridiculed or persecuted or hated or whatever it might be. And then somehow we slight those believers in Acts chapter 11 who were hated as much as you and I are. And yet they, with pride and distinction, accepted that gracious title of Christian. So much so that they rejoiced to be identified with the Lord Jesus Christ. But what does it mean to be a Christian? What is it I hide? What is it I push away from? What is it that I seek to conceal? Well, the Scripture can tell me those things, and I want to give them to you quickly tonight, so listen fast and simply write them down. Number one, to be a Christian is to have life in Christ. Life in Christ. We talk about the idea of being saved, of being born again as coming out of the darkness into the light, of passing from death unto life. It is a radical change, not only in the way we live, but in our existence. The Bible said, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Brand new, completely new, from the top of his head to the sole of his feet. He is a new creature. Not only that, but old things, what he was, old things are passed away. How do we feel when we say, well, you know, so-and-so passed away? You ever have somebody say, well, you know, they just passed away? You say, well, you know, I need to go visit them. No, we understand the designation passed away is beyond reach. Out of touch permanently. The phone has been disconnected. The Bible said when you came to Christ, your life changed so radically that what you were, may I say it this way, all that you were passed away. That's why I don't have to live in the shadow of what I once was. That's why you can come to Christ from the vilest of backgrounds. And I've said before, it is a marvel sometimes to stand in a pulpit and look out over a sea of faces and realize that for many of us, that if the person sitting next to us or across the aisle or in the seat in front or behind us actually knew what we once were, they wouldn't even want to be in the same building with us. And it is the grace of God that made those things pass away. In that respect, we are a new creature. We don't have an old life anymore. Somebody says, how do I deal with my past? Let me help you with that. Junk it. It doesn't exist. It's gone. It's under the blood. It's forgiven. It's washed away. We live our lives under that cloud and we allow it sometimes to rain on the happiness we ought to know in Christ. But we forget it's gone. We used to sing that little song, gone, 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 gone. Yes, my sins are gone. They're gone forever. And as a result, you sit here this evening and nobody really cares what you once were. Because being a Christian is not about what you once were, it is about what you are. It is about what you became in Christ. The life that you have in Christ is the life of Christ. He is our life. 1 John chapter 5, verse number 11 says, and this is the record that God hath given to us eternal life. And this life is in His Son. You can't have eternal life and not have the Son. I don't care what Billy Graham said. I don't care what the new neo-evangelicals say that somehow, well, you know, there are beliefs. I heard Billy Graham say that there are people who believe in Christ even though they don't know they believe in Christ. Boy, you came a long way, Billy. You must have bounced off the wall somewhere and got it all messed up. You can believe in Christ and not know you believed in Christ. And he went on to say, and I believe they'll be in heaven with us. So you can be saved whether you know it or not. If you can be saved without knowing it or not, then why try? Why bother? What an insult to the Scripture. He that hath the Son hath life. Somebody said, well, how do you know for saved if you're sure? Let me give you one characteristic. Your life changed. You may not know the day or the hour or the moment. You may not be able to go back and remember the words of a prayer. But you can put your finger and say, listen, my life changed when Christ came in. Something was different. I was privileged to be in the church where I trusted Christ years ago in these last few weeks. And sat in that church of several hundreds of people and could look right over here at this front row where I was sitting in 1960. And it was just a very short journey from there to the front row where I got saved. That was a long time ago. I was 5. You know, there are things that happened to me last week I don't remember. Boy, you know, you learn to appreciate your spouse as you get older because they become that other part of your memory. And there are things I don't remember, but, you know, I remember to this day that awareness that something happened to me. And as a 5-year-old kid, I said, wow, what is this? Something changed. Just as readily as if God had reached down and helped me to grow an arm that wasn't there or somehow open an eye that hadn't seen, something radically changed in my... I know that I'm saved. You say, well, you know, I'm not sure that happens to everybody. Well, I would be worried if it didn't happen to you. I'm not trying to talk you out of your salvation. Brother Wright used to say, you couldn't put a football in my back pocket and me not know what was going on. That's Mississippi theology, but it works. Because he said, you can't put the God of all the universe in my heart and me not be aware that He's there. Something happened. My life changed. I believe theologically, if we took the time tonight, and we won't, so you can thank the Lord. I think I could scripturally at least make you suspicious of this thought that the moment you trusted Christ as your Savior, your physical life stopped. I think if something miraculous hadn't happened, your heart would have stopped beating, you'd have keeled over dead, and they'd have buried you. But before all that happened, before you were able to, a new source of life moved in. And that heart never missed a beat. But it wasn't the same life. your life changed. Your heart continued. Don't you remember breathing the air and it just tasted different? It was not the same. And you thought, what's going on here? And I think of Uncle Bud Robinson who went to bed one night after he had trusted Christ as his Savior, just the town drunk with a severe speech impediment, couldn't even speak as to be understood. But somehow from that moment, every time he talked about Christ, he was perfectly understood to such an extent that he became one of the greatest evangelists of his day. Preached to thousands of people. And while he was preaching, he could be clearly and distinctly understood by everybody listening. But if you talked to him in the aisle after church, you couldn't understand a word he said. And they asked him, they said, Bud, what happened to you? And he said, last night, he said, the angels were eating whipped cream and strawberries. It's the only way he knew how to explain it. Something happened to me. May I submit to you tonight, the idea of being a Christian is the idea of being overwhelmed with the reality that my life is in Christ. It's not my own. The Apostle Paul said in Philippians chapter 1, verse 21, for to me, to live is Christ. Did you ever hear somebody say about someone else and some characteristic or something they were doing, they say, well, that's his life now. You know what we mean by that when we say, well, that's his life? We mean he's eaten up with that. That's his whole motivation. You meet somebody and they say, well, you know, where is he? Well, he's fishing. Well, fishing, wasn't he? Yeah, he's fishing yesterday. That's his life now. What we mean by that is that has invaded every aspect of his being. That's what he lives for. That's what controls him. That's his life. Listen to Paul again. For to me, to live is Christ. That's a tenet of Christianity. Do you understand if your life is controlled by the reality of Christ? That if your life is just eaten up with the Lord Jesus Christ, if everything about you somehow pulls you right back to that reality that is in Christ, listen to me, somebody will know it. They'll see it. And if it's not true of them, they'll think it's strange. So much so that they might try to coin a phrase to describe people like you who are just somehow eaten up with this Christ thing. Some of you, I'm well aware, you've had family members tell you, I liked you better when you were unsaved. You're just consumed with this Jesus thing. Good. They recognize, you see, that's what being a Christian is. It is a visible manifestation of a reality that's occurred inside. But it is possible for us to have had that reality inside and hide the visible manifestation so that nobody else sees it. Well, we have to work hard at it sometime. I was somewhere the other day and wasn't even around saved people and they were talking and somebody said something. I said, well, amen! And then I realized it really didn't thrill people a whole lot. Wrong crowd. You know, not my people. But it's just, that's my life. One of the tenets of being a Christian is that life is Christ. It's all about Him. It's all through Him. Paul said in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, so I don't live. I'm dead. Christ liveth in me. And the life that I now live, it's different from the old life because the life that I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself. My life is Christ. I believe with all of my heart that the reason I breathe tonight, the reason I can talk, the reason I can sing, the reason I can see, the reason I'm not in a box 6 foot under the ground somewhere is because Christ liveth in me. That's a tenet of Christianity. Number two, we're going to rush through. All right? Maybe. Number two, one of the tenets of Christianity is not only life is Christ, but liberty is Christ. Liberty is Christ. Romans chapter 8, verse number 1 says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death." One of the tenets or the aspects of a Christian existence is real freedom, liberty. Now, I'll be honest with you, this newfangled ideology has twisted and perverted that understanding so much so that, as I said before, it's become a hyper-grace teaching that anything you want to do. Do you know the church of today is eaten up with immorality, with divorce, with just perversion? It's eaten up with things that 20 years ago, listen, 10 years ago, there are things going on in churches today. 10 years ago, they'd have kicked you out of that church, and every member in the place would have voted not to allow you back in the shadow of the church because it would have been a perverted lifestyle. And now it's okay because we all love Jesus. Baloney. Liberty is in Christ. I've had people call and discuss with me, "Preacher, you're too hard. You don't understand real liberty." No, you don't understand biblical liberty. Liberty in the Scripture is always associated with a sinless Savior. You give me one Scripture that would indicate that the life of a sinless Savior would produce a sinful saint and somehow okay it. Quiet in here tonight. Must be a Baptist church. Boy, I tell you what, even the holiness people have become perverts. Even those that used to be to the extreme from my perspective now have become tolerant of pretty much anything and everything. It's all about a crowd in this day and time. I saw in my mail the other day, I stopped by and took a couple of hours to try and catch up on mail. And there on my desk was a packet about marketing the church. Oh, there's an organization willing to help Hope Baptist Church move to the next level. They're willing to market us. I got news for you. If you have to have somebody market what you got, what have you got? You've given up everything. So you need somebody to tell everybody how good you are because they certainly won't see it. They'll come as they are, and they'll sit in your service, and they'll see no recourse in changing and no encouragement to change, and they'll walk out, and their end bottom line evaluation will be, they are no different than I am. So why should I go back? So you got to market it. You can come in here and bring your coffee. You can come in here and be what you want to be. You can come in here and listen to the same music and dress the same way and act the same way and talk the same way. No pressure here. I'll tell you why. Because you got nothing. You explain to me how a holy God and a sinless Savior can produce and condone a sinful saint. And I'll eat this Bible page by page. I don't believe it for a minute. I believe there's an aspect of liberty. You say, wait a minute, you haven't been talking about liberty at all. No, but see, you miss it. Biblical liberty is not liberty to do anything I want to do. It's liberty from sin that held me and never would let me go. It's liberty from desires that controlled me and led me and pulled me and tore me. It's liberty from the tombs and the chains and the fetters that bound me. It's liberty to put back on my clothes and to sit with a sound mind. Some of you poor, perverted Christians believe that liberty means you can do any sin you want to. Listen, liberty means you got out of the insane asylum, not that you move in. It's an amazing thing to have lived long enough. I knew some of those winos and drug addicts and perverts that came to Christ and had a glowing testimony of how their life changed. And now I have been not so much privileged to watch Christians use that same term as a means to become exactly what those other people had been set free from. and boast that it was Christ that helped them become that. I'm sorry, you have a different God than I serve. You might try Islam because their God's not the same God, and I know you're not serving the God of the Bible. You know, I know you've got a good heart and you mean well, but nobody knows you're a Christian. Isn't that wonderful? It's well hidden. Liberty. Liberty is liberty from sin and from the condemnation that I carried all my life. Some of you don't have to look back too far to remember the guilt that you carried. The shame that you carried. You had to, it was the last thing to leave you at night when you put your head on the pillow. It was the last thing that raced from your mind when sleep came, if it came, was that gnawing guilt of what you were. And the moment you put your faith and trust in Christ, you were set at liberty. And all at once, that guilt was gone. It is not somehow the idea that any sin now is okay for a Christian. That's simply the teaching of those who, they may be saved, but they've never been a Christian. They've hidden and concealed it well. Number three, being a Christian from the Scripture means not only to have life that is Christ, not only to have liberty in Christ, but to have light from Christ. Light from Christ. John chapter 8, verse 12, then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Romans 24 gives us an illustration of that enlightening process in verse 45 when he says concerning the disciples, then opened he their understanding that they might understand the Scripture. Boy, you remember when you got saved, the Bible was just a bunch of words that didn't even go together. I've talked to people that, you know, were before they were saved, they said, I tried to read the Bible, it just didn't make any sense. And yet, when the Spirit of God moved in, there was an enlightenment. And all at once, what I didn't understand started to make sense and started to have an appeal to me and starting to make change in my... There was an enlightenment that came when we put our faith and trust in Christ. To be a Christian ought to mean that you know more than the unsaved world, especially about the things of God. But we don't want to know too much if we're careful, because if you know a lot, then, you know, you might let it slip. I mean, you might be with your buds and have one of them say something, and you might find yourself saying amen at the wrong time. So we have to learn to conceal that factor. We don't want anybody to know that we know any Scripture or any Bible. It's always phenomenal to me to recognize that, you know, there's some Christians that have kept parts of their life concealed. We had a fellow that was in our Bible conference almost every year for the past 20 years who just passed away. He used to sit right over here in this area here. He'd come every year to the Bible conference. And if I showed you a picture of him, most of you would recognize him because he was here faithfully year by year, brought his wife and his son. And we would stand and talk, and with due respect to me, he's just a little geeky. Okay? And I say that lovingly because of what I'm about to tell you. I got his obituary, and I begin reading, and he was a senior astronomer. Taught astronomy and physics at a college level. Was a decorated and awarded teacher. In the scientific community, he excelled. Taught for Bowling Green State University and some of its subsidiaries. Spent several years at one of the renowned observatories in the United States as somebody high up. You say, who was he? He's just a geeky King James Bible believing Christian that loved the Lord. Isn't it interesting that I didn't know how high he had climbed in the success level of this world, but I knew he loved God. He couldn't hide that. And he didn't bother to try. But some of you are convinced if I'm ever to climb those heights, I have to hide that. But you don't. but you don't. Here was a fellow who had some light, some guidance from Christ. The Lord had opened his understanding. Let me say to you, number four, to be a Christian means not only to have life that is Christ, liberty that is in Christ, light and guidance that come from Christ, but the likeness of Christ manifest in your life. 2 Corinthians chapter 3:17 says, Now the Lord, is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, watch this, underline it in your Bible, are changed. You see, when I got saved, I was changed. But I'm still changing. This metamorphosis that is taking place, are changed, listen to this, into the same image. Wait a minute. We're looking in the mirror and we're seeing what? What does he say in verse 18? The glory of the Lord. You know, the Bible said we look into God's mirror and what we see is the glory of the Lord, and that changes us into that image. We become what the mirror reveals when it reveals the glory of God. What does that mean? That means that if I'm a Christian, there will develop in me, in you, in us, that tenet of Christ-likeness. You don't have to put a bracelet on your arm that says WWJD. What would Jesus do? Amen. I think it was my son-in-law. It was Jonathan or Matt, one of the two, that when they came courting my daughter, they had on a WWRD shirt. And when he turned around and said, what would Ruckman do? They were really trying hard to get a wife, I'm telling you. But you see these goofs and goons running around, you know, and you say, are you a Christian? And they go, well, my bracelet on. I'm sorry, I don't think he wore a bracelet. His mother might have worn a bracelet, but that's another issue. It's not that idea of what would Jesus do. It's that idea of becoming at one with his nature. So that all at once, I don't know why, I don't know how, it is not within me, but the old sins don't appeal like they once did. You see, I've been set free and I've seen Jesus. And the more I see him and the more I spend time with him, the more like him I'm privileged to become. A Christ-likeness that develops. Let me ask you a question. Are you more like Christ today than you were the day you got saved? Or are you hiding that fact? Do you have to fight it? You have to fight it. You know what I've seen? I've seen Christians in an unusual place doing ungodly and worldly things, and you could tell they weren't enjoying it at all. They were having to make themselves. You could see it on their face. They weren't happy. They'd been with Jesus long enough to recognize that the filth of this world doesn't provide any lasting joy, any lasting happiness. And yet, to get along, to hide it well, they pretended to be something they no longer were. And you could tell by looking at their faces, just killing them. Is it possible to be saved and not be a Christian? Let me move on. Number five, there is the love of Christ. John chapter 15, verse 12 and 13. This is my commandment, that ye love one another, watch it, as I have loved you. That's what Jesus said. I believe that one of the tenets of Christianity is the ability to love and understand what love is in a capacity that the world can never grasp. Never grasp. We think, well, you know, we love like the world, but we love to an extreme. No, no, our love is completely different than the world's. There is nothing in the heart of this world that can love their enemy. There is nothing in the heart of this world that can do good to those that despitefully use them. And yet that is the love that Christ has given to us. I've said so many times before, if you're daft enough not to have recognized that Christianity and Islam are poles apart, they're not the same. It's not the same God. You understand how many Christians died in Egypt this week? Has anybody got the count? We're about to help them in Syria. You know who the atrocities are being committed against in Syria? Christians. Our government now has not only said you can't talk about God, you can't pray in Jesus' name. Not only have they stopped persecuting our enemies by going in there, but now we're going to go in and help those people. And I realize they're at war and there are terrible things, but I'll tell you where the atrocities are. The last city wiped out in Syria was an inhabitation of Christian people. They were attacked and destroyed simply because they wore the name Christian. Hey, did you know that Iraq is about to pass some new law? We went in and gave them their own government. You know what the new legislation? Their new legislation is going to make Christianity illegal. Your tax dollars at work. God bless America. I think not. I think not. I think there is coming some hard times when God calls for the payment. You wear the name, you claim His fame, and you commit atrocities against His people. But having said that, as much as I want to hate, I can't. The Bible says that the love of Christ constraineth us. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Romans 5:5 says, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost. It's not just our love improved. It's the love of God that's in your heart. I don't want this love that somehow can exercise and become more tolerant. I don't want a more tolerant love. I want the love of God. I want the love of God that can look at those that had put Him on a cross and beaten Him within an inch of His life and brutalized Him and embarrassed Him and mocked Him and ridiculed Him. I want the love that can look through those dying eyes at those who had brutalized Him and say, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. That's the love of Christ. One of the tenets of a Christian life is that love manifest in your life. I got two more. Hold on, I'm almost done. Number six, the Lordship of Christ. And I save this one kind of toward the end because I thought it was important to wait a little while. Romans chapter 14, verse 7 says, for none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. For whether we live unto the Lord. And whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live therefore or die, we are the Lord's. We are the Lord's. Let me help you with that. He's the guy that's the boss. He's the one that's in charge. He's the one that decides. He's the one that directs. It doesn't matter what I think. It doesn't matter what I want. He's the one before whom all must prostrate themselves in obedience. There are things about the Christian life I don't like. If I had written the Ten Commandments, it would be vastly different. There would have been something in there about chewing a guy out that pulled out in front of you. There'd be something in there that would just be, would condone belligerence and obnoxiousness occasionally. I didn't write them. They're not mine. They're not my options. They're His commandments. And my observance of those things is directly related to my willingness to admit that He is my Lord. That I am not my own. That I am bought with a price. That He is my Master, my Lord, and my King. And as such, He calls all the shots. My life is nothing more than to obey His beckon. You say, well, I just don't like. I know, that's because you're arrogant and selfish. How in the world can you have that attitude and then say, no one ever cared for me like Jesus? Except me. The Christian life is nothing more than submitting to the Lordship, knowing that it is His will and not ours. That He knows the way better than we know the way. And ours is not to argue. Ours is not to press on. Ours is not somehow to try and subvert the will of God, but to find it and walk in it and hold on to what He's directed us in our lives. That's one of the tenets of a Christian. Obedience. Somebody said, what do you do? Why do you say those things? Why do you talk like that? Why do you act like that? Why do you dress like that? Why do you look like that? I don't know, man. It just beats the fire out of me. I'm just a weirdo. But see, it's my boss. See? You say, well, man, I wouldn't want to be a Christian. I had a guy tell me that one time who was wearing a red and yellow hat with Burger King on it. And he had the audacity to tell me I was weird. You Christians, you dress weird. Have you looked in the mirror lately? You see these guys out there dressed up like, you know, purple dinosaurs and things, holding up pizza signs. And then they'll tell you you're weird for loving Jesus Christ. Sorry, I missed that one. He is my Lord. I will, I must obey Him. I think you ought to dress the way the Lord wants you to dress. I think you ought to talk the way the Lord wants you to talk. I think you ought to stay away from the things that God wants you to stay away from, and I think you ought to grasp and hold on to the things He wants you to grasp. I didn't say you'd like it. I said He's the boss. And one of the tenets of Christianity is that He is our Lord. You say, well, you're not going to like it even less when He becomes King of kings and Lord of lords one day. When they put that 10,000th crown on His head, He's probably going to look at you and go, we need to talk. The Lordship of Christ. And then lastly this evening, there is the learning of Christ. I don't mean this in the sense of an enlightenment, but Matthew chapter 11, verse 28 says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. Learn of me. For I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. This learning of Christ is a growth. It is a process of growth whereby, you know what I realize about living for the Lord now that I didn't know just a few weeks after I got saved? It really is a whole lot easier and a whole lot better than living the way the world lives. You know, every once in a while, I pull up a pile of broken pottery and sit down like Job and begin to commiserate and talk about how sad it's been. Woe is me. You know, I've been a Christian, lo, these many years. My life has meant nothing and there's been no joy. And then somewhere the Holy Spirit comes and just kicks the fire out of me and says, you idiot. You have enjoyed more of life than any 10 unsaved people you've ever met. May I say to you tonight, I have shed less tears of grief than anybody I've ever known that's unsaved. They haven't been there. So you've wasted your life. Oh, no, no, I've saved it. I've saved it. I've known the joys of the Lord. I've known the goodness of God. I've seen those miracles that are not yours, but they're mine. I've seen those answered prayers. I've seen God come through in the harshest of circumstances and bring the brightest rays of sunlight. I've seen Him work above and beyond what I would have ever imagined or dreamed. I'm learning that His yoke is easy and that His burden is light. There was a day when he might have asked me to bear something that I would not have wanted to bear, and I would have shuddered and perhaps run. But there have been those years that have gone through the passage of time, and I've learned more about him now. And it is easier for me now in my prayer to say, Lord, whatever you want to do in my life, I'm willing. 10 years, 20 years, 15, 20, 30, 40 years ago, there were things when I'd have said that would have raced through my mind, and I'd have said, yeah, but what if? What if he does this, or what if he wants? But you see, the Christian life is learning about him. And learning that whatever he does is right, and whatever he does is good, and whatever he does will ultimately put a smile upon a face and satisfaction in a heart that the world doesn't know. And I think that's what was in the mind of the Lord when he looked toward heaven in a garden called Gethsemane and said, not my will, but thine be done. Because he knew ultimately that what God was doing would be the most wonderful thing that the human race had ever known. You see, sometimes it's hard for us to submit simply because we haven't learned enough. You know the burden you're carrying today, that valley that you're in, and you may think it is a bottomless chasm. But there are others that have walked through that same valley. And I'll tell you what they would tell you. Don't worry about it. You'll come through that valley. And you would say, but why did God put me in this valley? Why would he persecute me so? Why would he expect me to endure? Oh, whoa, wait a minute. Just keep walking. You've got some things to learn. Because you see, this isn't really a valley at all. It's just a training place. Because there are valleys yet ahead that you're not even aware of yet, that you could never navigate if God hadn't put you through this training program. But you see, God's putting you through this training program because one day you may well go through a valley no one else could go through. And you'll go through that valley with a smile on your face and a song on your lips. And the world will go, something odd about that guy. He's weird. We need to come up with a name for people like that. I know, let's call them Christians. That's what they did in Acts chapter 11. And sometimes part of the Christian life is just learning about how good God is and continuing down that pathway. There's always tomorrow, and there's always something God has for me to do. Let's bow our heads tonight. I hope I haven't confused you. That was not my intent. I hope I haven't violated some doctrinal truth. I don't believe that you can lose your salvation. But I'll be honest with you. From what I see, I would certainly question the salvation of a lot of people that I know. Not because I'm God or the specialist. That's not what I'm saying. I'm not trying to be arrogant or mean-spirited. But forgive me, but the things that ought to be obvious in the life of a Christian surprisingly are missing from some of your lives. They're not there. And I think perhaps it's because you have succumbed to the pressure of the world that says, carry your Bible to church, but when you get home, hide it on the shelf. Bring your Christianity to church and talk to the Lord a little while, but when you go home, turn that off and don't let it leak out into the world. And I think some people have been very successful at hiding the tenets of their Christianity. I say again, the old spiritual said, Lord, I want to be a Christian in my heart. I'll be honest with you, I want to be a Christian in the part of my life that everybody sees. I want them to know something different about him. I want them to know he doesn't live at the same standard the world lives at. I want them to know he's got something I don't have. And therefore, I maintain tonight that rather than trying to hide our Christianity, we ought to seek to make it ever more a part of the life we live day by day. Let them see. Let them know those things that are only true of a Christian. Those things that belong to those of us who are saved, but ought to be manifest to those we know. We're going to sing just for a moment, I'll Live for Him, 493. Would you stand? We're not going to be very long. If you want to come, you can. I'm not saying you have to, but I would say this. Somewhere tonight, there needs to be a moment where you and the Lord get together and you talk about what He sees in that life. What He knows that other people are saying. What He knows may be missing and ought to be there. Maybe somewhere in the course of the evening, you just need to say, Lord, I'm willing for you to make me willing. I'm willing for you to do in my life what needs to be done. I want my life to count. I want it to be a testimony to the goodness, mercy, and grace of God. Let's sing 493 tonight. Would you come?
My life, my love, I give to Thee, Thou Lamb of God, who died for me. Oh, may I ever faithful be, my Savior and my God. I'll live for Him who died for me. How happy then my life shall be. I'll live for Him who died for me. My Savior.
Sing the third verse. Sing the last verse. You come.
O Thou who died on Calvary to save my soul and make me free, I'll consecrate my life to Thee, my Savior and my God. I'll live for Him who died for me. How happy then my life shall be. I'll live for Him who died for me, my Savior and my God.
All right. I hope it was beneficial for you. So much could be done by a people who didn't care about themselves, just cared about what the Lord was doing. Brother Kevin Sullenberger dismisses tonight.